We are bringing together imperfect people in pursuit of a whole life. Welcome to the Pathfinder Church Message Podcast. This week, Pastor Doug shares his message about grace from our series, Let's Unpack That.
So a few weeks ago, a friend challenged me to take the U.S. citizenship test. If you don't know what that is, it's a database, it's a bank of 100 questions, and it's questions on governance and history, geography, just all the things that are most important to being an American citizen. And I gotta tell you, as I took the test, I did pretty well. I was really impressed with the questions. These are 100 questions that someone some time ago put together and said, if we really want people to understand what it is to be an American, these are the things you really need to know. I'm not going to show you all 100 questions, but here's a sampling of about five of them. So there were things like, you know, there were 13 original states. Can you name three of them? Or how many amendments does our Constitution have? Who was president during World War I? What did Susan B. Anthony do? What did the Declaration of Independence do? And it's just questions like that, and it's all of them. I thought, yeah, these are important. These are about our history. These are about what you know, laws govern the land. And they're really great questions. But even as I reflected on them, I thought there's still kind of a hierarchy of the questions, though. There are questions that are good to know, and then there are questions that I think are just pivotal to know, that are just foundational to the American experience. If someone is an American, I think you can be a good American citizen and not necessarily remember which were the original 13 states. I think that'd be okay. Or to know exactly how many amendments the Constitution has, that's the one I got wrong. I knew it was in the 20s somewhere. But is someone not an American if they don't know exactly how many amendments there are? Yeah, probably not. I think that's probably okay. But this question here, what did the Declaration of Independence do? The more I thought about it, the more I thought, this one's important. Like, you can get other stuff wrong. Some of these are maybe more trivia. But if you don't know about the Declaration of Independence, if you don't know that our country was founded on an ideal that all men are created equal and endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. If you don't know that, I'm not sure you're really tracking with what it means to be an American. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, what would it look like to have a Christian citizenship test? What would be the questions that we'd say if there were 100 questions to make sure someone is a legitimate Christian? What would be the questions you'd ask? And so I put together just a few that I could think of being, you know, maybe parallel. Like, so you'd maybe ask things like, how many books of the Bible are there? And who was Abraham? He was a pretty important person in the faith history. Or what languages was the Bible originally written in? Or hey, can you name three of the Ten Commandments? Probably be a worthwhile thing to know. Or how does a person get into heaven? And even as I was generating this list, I felt the same way about it as I did about the U.S. citizenship test, that a lot of these are important. It's probably important to know how many books of the Bible there are, but if you didn't, it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It doesn't disqualify you from anything. Or if you don't quite remember who Abraham was or it'd be good if you could name at least three of the Ten Commandments. But some of these are important to know. They're good to know. They're not necessarily foundational or definitional. If you didn't know them, you're not a Christian. But in the same way as the U.S. citizenship one, I think this question, though, is kind of a big deal. I think if you want to be considered a Christian, someone who really understands what this faith is all about, I think being able to answer the question of how does a person get into heaven is pretty significant, pretty foundational. And if you don't know, you know, who Abraham was or what language the Bible was written in, that's probably not the end of the world for your Christian faith. If you don't know how a person gets into heaven, that probably means you might not be tracking with what's really important about the Christian faith and why we believe it. And I bring that up, and I'm thinking about all that because there's a Christian survey company, it's called Barna. They survey people every year, and every year they ask this question, how does a person get to heaven? And you might be shocked to know that for at least the last 20 years, when Barna asks self-identified Christians how they get into heaven, a majority of them get the answer wrong. And not just Doug's opinion wrong, like 2,000 years of established Christian belief is a pretty simple black and white answer to this, wrong. And that's concerning to me. And it's concerning because if Christians are not understanding a really basic tenet of our faith, that's a huge deal. It's also concerning to me for people who aren't Christian, because if you're not a Christian and you're wondering what this Christian thing's about, you'd sure hope that Christians have figured out this whole heaven thing and that they'd know what they're talking about if you're going to be considering this faith for yourself. And so the fact that for a very long time now, a majority of people get this question wrong, it's something I think we need to grapple with. We need to understand why this is happening and at least make sure that we in this room understand what it means to be a Christian and what it takes to get into heaven. And what I believe, what my hypothesis on why so many people get this wrong is it comes down to we're getting the definition of a word wrong. Which is understandable because it happens a lot, and especially happens in a particular way when a word has been in the language for a really long time, its definitions tend to evolve. And in fact, there's a very specific way words tend to go. If a word's a really old word, something happens to its definition. Let me show you with just some general words that you all know. You all know these words. These are normal, basic words. You might not know, these are all also really ancient words. The youngest of these is about 600 years old. But here's what's crazy, if you did not know this. Every one of those words, when they were originally put into the English language, did not just mean a vaguely positive, nice thing. That's what they all mean now. You look at that group of words, they're all kind of in a category, which is if you want to vaguely compliment something but not give it the highest of praise, those are the words you use. You say, they were nice enough. It was fair, it was great. That's not what they meant. This might blow your mind. Pretty, when it was coined, pretty originally meant clever, cunningly made, manly. Can you imagine walking up to a lumberjack today and calling him pretty? Nice was kind of an insult. Nice meant overly precise and careful. If you thought someone was too fastidious, too OCD, you'd call them nice. Neat meant pure, gleaming, holy. It was a really high compliment. You were saying that someone was pure and undiluted. They were holy. They were neat. And now, like, that wouldn't mean that at all. Neat's just like, again, vaguely, oh, that's cool, good enough, it's neat. We still have a little bit of the original sense. Anyone that drinks alcohol, you can order whiskey neat, which means not diluted, no ice, no anything else, just pure whiskey. So we still keep it in that sense. Fair used to mean most beautiful, most handsome. Like, the person who won the beauty contest was fair. But now, fair means just barely above average. Right? Like, if you're going to rate something 5 stars, like now, like 3, fair. Fine used to mean highest quality, valuable, costly. And now, same thing. If someone asks you how a date went and you said, they were fine. It's not highest value. It's not costly. Cute used to mean smart, clever. You're saying someone was a genius. They were cute. And now it's just, again, barely above average. But here's the point. All of these words, they meant something very specific. Very different from each other, but now hundreds of years of being in our language later, they all just kind of mean the same vague, generic thing. Which is fine. That's what language does. But what makes it hard then, if we were to go back and read documents from the 1700s or the 1600s that use these words, we'd be a little confused because they'd be describing people in a certain way, and we would just read it as, oh yeah, they just think that he was a nice person. Oh no, they were insulting them. And again, not too many of us are reading documents from the 1600s and 1700s, and so it's not a huge deal that these words mean something different today than they used to mean. But it is a big deal when we're trying to read a 2,000-year-old document that has words that are really important to our understanding of faith and God and the nature of heaven. And if a word has changed, which it does over 2,000 years, we actually get the wrong impression. We learn the wrong lesson from the Bible. Because this thing that's happened to all of these words, it didn't just happen to these words, it happened to a really important word for the Christian faith, and that word is grace. Grace is a many thousand-year-old word, and it had a very specific definition when it was used in the Bible, when they wrote it. And yet, over the last 2,000 years, what's happened is grace has kind of become this fuzzy, just nebulous, kind of nice-ish, just generic word about something good, something nice. I mean, I'd be curious how many of you, if you were put on the spot in some sort of Christian citizenship test, would feel confident telling me what you think the definition of grace is. And it's okay. Most of you should not feel confident, because even the great theologians struggle with grace. They struggle with trying to understand what it means and what its implications are for us. And my very hard and fast belief is the reason why a majority of Christians get the question of heaven wrong today is because we've lost the original definition of grace, because it's become this nebulous, vague thing, and that has major implications for what we believe about God, ourselves, Jesus, and even getting into heaven. So let me go back to the text. Let's look at a passage from the Bible and see why grace is so important, what it originally meant, and what it means for us to get grace right, even here and now today, 2,000 years later. So let's look at Acts 15. This is the early days of the Christian church, and they're still just trying to figure this whole thing out. Like, life is messy, faith is messy. What exactly does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? Like, they don't know yet. They're just figuring it out. And so in that context, here's our passage. So Paul and Barnabas were two of the early Christian missionaries. And so while they were at Antioch of Syria, some other men from Judea arrived and began to teach the Christian believers, unless you are circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. So already, early on, they're getting into this question of who goes to heaven and why. How do you get into heaven? Well, and according to this group of people, you get into heaven by being circumcised, by following the law of Moses. In short, by being moral according to the Jewish ritual standards of what moral looks like. That's how you get into heaven. Now, Paul and Barnabas had some thoughts about this. So they disagreed with these men, arguing vehemently. But finally, because they couldn't really get anywhere, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, which was like Christian headquarters. This is where all the leaders of the faith were, and if we need to resolve this question of how do you get into heaven, that's where it's going to happen. So they sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, accompanied by some of the local believers, to talk to the apostles and the elders about this question. The church sent the delegates to Jerusalem, and they stopped along the way in Phoenicia and Samaria to visit the believers, and they told them, much to everyone's joy, that the Gentiles, too, were being converted. And when they arrived in Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and the elders, and they reported everything that God had done through them. But then some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and insisted, the Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses. And so just to explain a couple of the terms here. So Gentiles means just anyone that is not ethnically Jewish. Frankly, it's going to mean almost all of us here, since most of us are not ethnically Jewish. And what they're saying is, if you're not ethnically Jewish, you have to become Jewish to be saved. It's great to be a Christian, but being a Christian's not enough. You have to be a Christian who also follows the Jewish morality laws. And if this group had won the day, if their argument had prevailed, the reality is, frankly, none of us would be Christians today. The faith would not exist in the way that we know it. And so this question is really critical, not just historically, but even now as we're grappling with what it means to be a Christian. So the debate continued. So the apostles and the elders, they met together to resolve this issue. And at the meeting, after a long discussion, Peter stood up, and he was one of the original followers of Jesus in high esteem amongst all of the early Christians. He stood and he addressed them as follows. He said, brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles so that they could hear the good news of Jesus and believe. God knows people's hearts, and he confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us Jews and them Gentiles, for he cleansed their hearts through faith. So why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? Peter was saying, hey, we can't even live up to our own Jewish laws. Like, we can't hold up to this standard. And so we believe that we are all saved the same way by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. This was the conclusion of the debate, one of the most important moments in Christian history. The conclusion was Peter stood up and said, we are all saved the same way by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. And if you're wondering about the answer to that heaven question from Barna, this is the answer. How do you go to heaven? By the undeserved grace of our Lord Jesus. That's it. That's the answer. And that's so critical and so important. I mean, this is one of the earliest foundational disagreements and things, and it's been driving the Christian faith for the last 2,000 years, and it should be a bedrock understanding of anyone who's a Christ follower here and now today. That how are we saved? Everyone's saved the same way. Doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, what your genetics are, what country you're in, nothing matters compared to the undeserved grace of our Lord Jesus, and that's how you go to heaven. So that's explaining what grace does. That's, we see in this story why grace is important. Grace is the answer to how we get into heaven, but that's not necessarily saying what it is. So let's look at what it is. This is where things get dicey, because Christians, they disagree with this, and people at different churches are going to define grace different ways, but I think the most faithful, true way to define grace is the way our Christian denomination defines it, which is this way. The grace of God is his undeserved love of people who deserve only punishment. This grace is not ours because of our merit, meaning we didn't earn it, but only because of Christ. Christ is the one who earned it for us. So let me say it again. Grace is the undeserved love of God for a people who deserve only punishment. Now, as you look at this definition, I'll say I think this is kind of a triple take definition. A triple take because I think it lands differently three times in a row. The first time you see it, you think, oh, that's great. Yeah, that sounds good. And then you do a double take, and the second time you think, oh, wait, that's problematic. I got issues with that. And then you do a third take, and on the third take, it all kind of settles into place, and you like the definition again. So let me go through these. So I think the first take is that grace is a good thing just kind of naturally, because you see that part about God's love. And you're like, yeah, that's really good. The second take is where I think a lot of people stumble and fall over this definition, because the second take, after you notice God's love, you get to this word undeserved. And that starts to feel a little offensive. Because hear what it's saying. What it's saying is you and me and all the decent, regular people that you know don't deserve God's love. And that's rude, Bible. That's not a nice thing to say. And so I think we struggle with this. We think, well, hang on. What do you mean I don't deserve God's love? I'm a perfectly normal, decent person. I pay my taxes. I never murdered anybody. And you're saying I don't deserve God's love? And the answer is yes. You don't. None of us do. One of the foundational teachings of the Christian faith is that we all have fallen short of God's standards. We're all sinners. And yet, even though we don't deserve it, God loves us anyway. And so the love part sounds good. The not deserving, that sticks a little weird in our hearts. But it gets even worse when we think about its implications, because then people say, whoa, so you're saying me and all these decent people, we don't deserve God's love, but then that murderer over there, they get to go to heaven just by believing in Jesus? Adolf Hitler, he can murder millions of people, and if he believes in Jesus, he also gets to go to heaven? And that doesn't seem right either. That doesn't feel good. And so this undeserved part of the equation, it becomes a stumbling block for a lot of people. And you can see how over the last 2,000 years, as a result, we tend to water down the definition of grace. You're like, it's just kind of God's general goodness. It's just kind of the niceness of God. It's just his kind of, he's favorably predisposed towards us. And we make grace mean a lot of other things because it's not comfortable to let it mean the undeserved love of people who deserve only punishment. And yet, that's what it means. When you look at the Bible, it's clear and consistent that this is what it's talking about. But then you do get to the third take, and the third take, so that again, you realize this is so powerful and important, because here's the other beautiful piece of this. Yes, on the one hand, it maybe rubs a little wrong that we can't earn it or we don't deserve God's love, and yet he loves us anyway. But the flip side is powerful and beautiful and important. If we couldn't earn it in the first place, we can't lose it on the backside either. Grace ends up becoming this amazing, beautiful safety net for our lives because it means that no matter how many mistakes you and I make, whatever failures happen to us, whatever hard things come into our life, we can't lose the undeserved love of God because we didn't deserve it to begin with, and so there's nothing we can do to stop deserving it now. And that's why grace ends up becoming one of the most powerful and important concepts in all of the Christian faith, because it's saying there is this goodness in the universe. There is this power of God's undeserved love, and it's working on your behalf and mine in spite of ourselves. That even if I weren't a good person, even if I fell short at all the Ten Commandments, even if I couldn't live the moral life I strive for, it doesn't matter because the grace of God is mine. Because all of us are saved according to the undeserved grace of our Lord Jesus. And that's something pretty special. That's something that the rest of the world isn't able to claim and have access to. It's something that can let us navigate the world differently. It's the thing that lets us know the answer to the question, are you going to heaven? And if so, why? And the answer is not because I'm trying to be a good person, because I try to be decent, because I keep the Ten Commandments. The answer is purely and simply because the undeserved grace of my Lord Jesus has guaranteed me eternal life of joy. Period. And it's not just about the heaven question either. I could stop there, but this concept of grace actually then infuses and changes everything else about our lives as well. In fact, when we get grace right, when we recognize it as the undeserved love of God for a people who do not deserve anything but punishment, we get a few things back that make our life significantly different. So let me just point a couple of these out. So when we get grace right, it actually informs the character of our Heavenly Father. If we want to understand and know who God is, what kind of being he is, what his personality and his character is, grace is the answer. Because if you don't have grace, then God actually becomes something kind of twisted and perverse and manipulative. You see, without this definition of grace that's the undeserved love of God, we actually just start to lump everything under the umbrella of grace, and we say, oh yeah, and so like when God punishes us, that's grace too. Or when bad things happen to me, that's God's grace. And people will talk about it that way. I've had people say to me things like, oh yeah, you know, I got cancer and it was really hard, but now because I got through it and it brought my family close together, I see now how cancer was the grace of God. And I'm like, no, that is not right. That is not the grace of God. Cancer is a result of a fallen world. And yes, God may have used it for your good because that's what he does. He works all things for good. But don't call cancer grace, because that's not what it is. Or we talk about, oh yeah, you know, I lost my job, and that was God giving me a punishment that I kind of needed, and that's grace. No, that's not grace. Grace is only the undeserved love of God our Father. And when we start to take these other things that might be good things and put them in, it creates a really weird a picture of God, and it's one that I talk to people that are not Christian believers, and they have this sense of God. I talk to people who've been Christians all their lives, and that they think God is like this malicious, tricky, manipulative parent. That, yeah, he's good, and he loves me, and he's going to take me to heaven someday, but if I let God know what my actual dreams were, he'd make sure I didn't get them as like an ironic twist. Or God's waiting to punish me if I get out of line, to force you back into line. Hell becomes problematic if you don't have grace, because hell becomes the way God manipulates people into behaving better. And I talk to so many people that have this picture of God, whether they've really realized it or articulated it or not, that's more like Mother Gothel from the movie Tangled than like what the Bible describes. Right? Because Mother Gothel, what is she? She locks Rapunzel in a tower for your protection, and she keeps her away from the rest of the world because I love you. And she uses all the language of love and parenting, but all of it is just actually to manipulate and do something really, really gross in Rapunzel's life. And I think that's how a lot of people picture God, because they don't understand grace. But when you get grace right, when you know it's the undeserved love of God, then you start to picture more accurately to what Scripture says, which is, this is the dad from the movie My Neighbor Totoro. And even if you haven't seen that movie, you can just see from this picture, this is a dad who delights in his daughters, who's not putting stumbling blocks and traps in front of them to try and help them be better people. He just sincerely wants their best, and he loves them, and he enters into life on their level. If you're looking for a picture of our Heavenly Father, if that's something that you struggle with, because maybe you didn't have an earthly dad that was particularly loving or that was helpful in this way, if you want to have a sense of who God is when we understand grace, watch My Neighbor Totoro and watch this dad. That's who the Bible reveals our Heavenly Father to be. Because grace is nothing but his undeserved love of us. And he's not throwing anything else in our ways. He's not trying to manipulate us or coerce anything from us. He just pours out his undeserved favor on us. That's what our Heavenly Father is like. So that's why we have to get grace right, because if we get grace wrong, we're going to get God's character wrong. We also have to get grace right, because without grace, we lose the cost of Christ's love. We talked about those words that just mean vaguely general positive things. If you don't know, nice has become an interesting loaded word lately, because there's this concept out there of the nice guy. And a nice guy is a guy who doesn't do anything wrong, but he doesn't necessarily do anything right either. Being nice is milquetoast. It's costless. It doesn't cost someone anything to be nice. And so when we lose grace, then the concept of Christianity, the concept of God just becomes, oh, he's just nice. God's just a nice person. And what we lose in that definition is a sense of the magnitude of the cost of what it cost God to get us into heaven. We lose the crucifixion of Jesus. And just, I want you to think about this. Why was it worth it to God to send his son to earth, to live a life of struggle and hardship and pain, and ultimately to be tortured to death and nailed to a cross? If heaven is just a thing that we get into for trying to be nice people, for trying to be decent people, if grace just means God's kind of vaguely nice, then this was a wasted effort on God's part. He didn't need to submit himself to this. If being nice was good enough, then this was, there was no reason for this moment in history. And yet, we have to have grace to recognize this was necessary. This is one of the most costly acts of love anyone has ever committed in all of human history. Jesus willing to submit himself to torture and death because he loves you and me that much. That is so much more valuable than nice. That is a truly sacrificial love, and it's something that Jesus offered freely to you and me, not because we deserved it, just because his love is that great. And you and I are the recipients of something incredibly valuable, the blood of God himself, used on our behalf to save us from the consequences of sin and death. See, that's why we have to keep grace front and center, because grace is what reminds us over and over again of exactly how much God loved us, what it cost Christ to show us his love, and that we're walking in a debt that was given to us for no obligation just because God loved us that well. And if these two things are true, then it also changes the way that we can navigate through life. Our lives can be markedly different. We can walk through them with a confidence that no one else in the world has if we get grace. You see, one of the after effects, one of the symptoms, the consequences of grace, Paul describes in Romans chapter 8. He says, therefore, because of grace, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. That's a long, lengthy word. Let me put it this way. You and I get to live our entire lives in a judgment-free zone. Paul is saying, because of what Christ did on the cross, because of this concept of grace, you and I are guilt-free. We're judgment-proof. There's nothing anyone in the world can bring against us. There's no failure, no insult, no criticism that can land on our hearts. When we get grace, when we know that we've received the undeserved love of God, and because it was undeserved in the first place, but because we've also received it, what can anybody say that's going to ruin my life or yours? If I know that eternal life is waiting for me, that I've been saved because of the undeserved love of God, then criticize me all you want. Judge me all you want. Let me have failures all I want. There's nothing anymore that can block me from the goodness of life that God has desired for me, which means I can move through the world in a confident, bold, and courageous way. There was a pastor in the 70s who used to ask this question. He said, if you knew, if you were guaranteed that you couldn't fail, what is it that you would attempt to do with your life? And I love that question. And I love it because it's not just a hypothetical for us as Christians. It's a real question. We can't fail at life because life's already been guaranteed for us. Eternal life is waiting. You and I have a hope that it's the same for anyone because we've received the grace of God, which means we can move through the world boldly. We can become people who have no fear of consequences or mistakes. We don't have to let the criticisms of others hold us back or make us hesitate to put ourselves out there. We can just live full-hearted lives of bold witness because of the grace of God that's driving everything we do. One of the early apostles, or Paul, again, wrote it to a letter to someone named Titus. He kind of unpacked this a little more for us. He said, so, the grace of God, it has appeared that offers salvation to all people. So there we go. That's the foundation for your life and mine. The grace of God is here, salvation for all of us, completely undeserved. We have it. And he says, but then there's an implication. And so that grace that we've received, that undeserved love, it teaches us then how to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, how to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. See, I think sometimes people think grace means cheap grace, which means that because we've received the undeserved love of God, we can just do anything we want, steamroll people, trample, sin, do wickedness. And Paul's saying, no, it's not that it's a get-out-of-jail-free card to just sin as much as we want. He's saying that it sets us free from the consequences of sin so that we can just enjoy of the hope of our Lord and Savior. We can become people who are eager to do what is good just for the sake of blessing others and helping them see the same grace that we've received from God already. See, this is the picture. Grace is such an important word because it changes everything. It changes who gets into heaven. It changes what kind of father our God is. It helps us recognize the true cost that Christ is willing to pay for his love for us, which then proves our value, not beforehand. We didn't deserve it at the beginning, but now that we've received it, we're so valuable because Christ was willing to pay that high of a cost for us. And it empowers us then to live bold and courageous lives of confident witness, that we become people who can do good in the world at a level that no one else is prepared to do. Because we're not doing it out of fear of consequences or a quid pro quo or out of some sense of fairness. That very unfair definition of grace that maybe bothered us at the beginning becomes the unfair grace that we can offer to the world. You see, everyone else in the world, that they're going to live tit for tat. Everyone else in the world is eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Everyone else is, I'm going to treat you as fairly as you treat me. But Christians and Christians alone know that we have received absolute unfairness from God. He has unfairly given us his undeserved love and grace. He's unfairly saved us. He's not paid us back for what we earned. He's given us something far better, far more gracious than what we earned. And because God's done that for you and for me, we don't have to hold the rest of the world to those standards of fairness anymore either. We don't have to be people that say, I'll do to you exactly what you do to me. We can look at the people around us, even the ones that are most undeserving, and we can offer them the same grace that God offered us. And it turns out that's the only way to change the world. Tit for tat, quid pro quo, just makes the whole world blind and toothless. Offering grace in the face of harm and undeserving, that's what transforms the world. That's how one man, Jesus, could change the world even as he died on a cross. That's how a group of uneducated fishermen could create a movement that's still going strong all around the world 2,000 years today. That's how you and I can enter into the power of God and transform not just our own lives, but the lives of everyone around us through the power of grace. That undeserved love of God that we've received and that we now get to be agents who share it with others. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your grace. I thank you that it doesn't just mean that you're nice, but that it means that you're willing to pay an unbelievable cost for your love for us. And so, Lord, I pray here and now that if there's anyone in this room that hasn't heard this truth, that doesn't know that you've already offered them all your grace, it's just been theirs because of your love on the cross. Lord, help us all to let that sink in. Let it sink in deep that we've received your undeserved favor and therefore nothing is the same. That none of our failures, none of our sins, nothing has to hold us back in shame or guilt. And that we ourselves can be people of such grace that we can transform even the most undeserving people around us. Lord, let this word be true of each and every one of our lives. Let this word be true of this church. Let this word be true of all Christians who are ambassadors for your name. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Pathfinder Church Message Podcast. If you would like to hear more messages like this, hit the subscribe button. You can also find more resources at our website, pathfinderstl.org.